I didn't mention, but when they were heading to Tulsa to go to the hospital, they hit a deer and totaled their car out, but it was still drivable. But anyway, so anyway, they just problem on problem. Okay, letter to the seven churches. We got through Ephesus, and we got through Smyrna last week, and we got halfway through Pergamum. What do we remember Ephesus for? Who was the church? What, when we always talk about Ephesus, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Oh, come on now. You've heard sermons and sermons. Huh?
Commercial?
Well, they were the church that left their first love. Okay. In other words, they started out strong. They were still doing a lot of good things. They were doing the right things, but they had lost their fervor. Okay. Just to let us know that we can, lessons we can gain from this, we can do all the right things, but if we don't do them for the right reason, they don't really accredit us much good, do they? Okay, so he was encouraging them to get back to their first love. Okay, then we talk about Smyrna. Smyrna has been known as the rich, poor church. They were there in a community that was largely Jewish, and the Jewish population was, they were ridiculing them, they were persecuting them, they were doing everything they could to get rid of them because they hated Christians. Okay, they treated them as traitors because they had come out of the Jewish religion, and so they just thought that they had abandoned them, and so they did not like that. We never read on the church in Smyrna where they were persecuted by the Romans. I'm sure they were, but the letter is all about the Jews and how they were not allowed to buy and sell in the marketplace. They were not allowed, their jobs a lot of times were they're not able to operate their jobs, children being ridiculed, but yet they remain strong, okay? And so they're commended for that. This is one of the only churches where nothing really bad was said about them, but he commends them to keep going, okay? And then we got about halfway through Pergamum. Pergamum is it's an interesting city with some things we talked about and some things we didn't. Pergamum is actually the capital of emperor worship. Okay, this is where we see the Acropolis there. And if I understand it, the Acropolis was that mountain where all the temples were built. They had a temple to Zeus up there. They had a temple for emperor worship up there. There was a couple of more of them up there. And people would come from all around and go up there and attend all those orgies, basically what they were, worshiping these gods and emperors. And there was a fire that burned in the temple of Zeus. And if you can imagine this up on that mountain, this constant fire with that smoke coming out, you know, up on that hill. And it was an awesome sight up there. And yet the church remained faithful even in all of this, okay? So that's one of the things that we remember about Pergamum. Now, something we didn't mention last week was the fact that Pergamum had one of the best libraries in all of the known world at that time, except for Alexandria. Okay, and the people in Pergamum tried to coax the librarian from Alexandria to come over to Pergamum and be their librarian. And I think it was who's the? Is that Assyria? Antiochus, that was his name. I remember by saying Antiochus Epiphanes. But Antiochus, who was a ruler down in Egypt at this time, he got wind of it, and he took that librarian and put him in jail so that he couldn't come back. But then what he did was he cut off the supply of papyrus. You know, that's where they made the paper out of reeds and everything, so that the Pergamum would no longer have any. So they had to come up with a new writing medium. And guess what they came up with? The vellum, you know, the animal skins, and that's the parchment. It's called different things. That's when that was invented, so they would have something to write on. And lo and behold, that's what most of the New Testament was written on. Okay, so that was just an interesting fact there. But anyway, the church in Pergamum was known as the church that was close to Satan's throne. Okay, I think more so than just these gods was the fact that we'll go back to the Jews, and the Jews had a great synagogue there, okay, and I think that is really what was referred to as Satan's throne. all of it could be, but I think it was more directed at the Jews, because the Jews were still very intent upon persecuting the Christians there, and yet the church there, they were praised for remaining faithful. And then up comes that word, but. He said, but I have this against you. Okay. What did he have against them? Do you remember? Yes. Yeah, there were some who were following after the teachings of Balaam. And remember, we talked about the teachings of Balaam, where he enticed the people to commit fornication and intermarry with the tribe of Moab down there. This is in 2 Kings, I believe, where it's at, that story. And he was actually, Balaam, by the way, was actually not such a bad prophet in the fact that he would not go against God's word, but he said, I can't go against God, but you need to do this. Okay. And so he enticed them to intermarry and commit fornication. And so he says, now you got some people there that are holding to those same principles. Okay. This would go back to the worship in these temples, where they basically would just go up there and have a big orgy. And they would sacrifice meat, and then they would sit around and practice gluttony and eat all this stuff. And so the scripture here says that you have those that still hold to that practice. Now, I want to ask you a question. Over in Romans, I believe it's chapter 14, and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul gives us some teachings on meat sacrificed to idols. Do you remember what that teaching was? In fact, the apostles from Jerusalem, the church there, wrote a letter to the churches and gave them some instructions about meat sacrificed to idols. What was that? What was that instruction? Anybody remember?
Well, he said that everything created by God is
clean. Yeah, yeah.
But if your opinion causes
okay. So, yeah. So what he's saying is that if an idol is not an idol, then the meat sacrificed to an idol is not contaminated, okay? That's what it is. And so, but in the letter written from the apostles to, in Jerusalem, they said, we don't place anything against you. We're talking about the circumcision. We say we're not binding that upon anybody. So that's not a scriptural thing. He said, we just encourage you not to eat meat sacrificed to idols and not to commit sexual fornication, okay? Well, why would they say that when Paul had already said something else? That's what you said, wasn't it? If there are people who are weak in the faith and they don't know that, they associate the meat and the idol as being connected, and he said, don't eat the meat. Okay? So over here in Pergamum, we see that there are those that were teaching these ideas of fornication and committing idolatry. And so what they were doing is they would hold these big feasts, and they would have these sexual orgies up there, and then they would have this big feast. And basically what people would do is they would come there and they would pledge their allegiance to the Caesars or to whatever god it might be, Zeus or whatever, and then they could go on their merry way. Well, the Christians were not doing that. Okay? And since they weren't putting their stamp of approval on the gods and the Caesar worship, then they were being persecuted for not punching their clock, and giving their allegiance. And they were being treated as traitors. But on the other hand, there were members of the church who were doing that. Okay, there was a guy by the name of, I wrote his name down because I always remember who it was. Now I don't know where I wrote it down. I think his name was Tychicus. He was one of the writers in the early part of the Christian age. But he wrote a book. The book was called A Man Must Live. And he was writing concerning these activities that were going on, talking about how the people were going, Christians were going and participating in these things in order that they could practice their trades, okay, and live and be able to buy food to feed their families. And when someone would ask them why, they say, well, a man's got to live, you know. And so his book was concerning that, and I think in that book he brought out the situation where he said, what if you were in an army and you went out there to face the enemy and realized that, you could die, and you just said, well, a man's got to live, and you went the other direction. He made that comparison. And that's kind of what we're talking about in the church. You know, if we say, cross my fingers, this don't count. I'm going to go do that, but I don't really mean it. Okay, I'm going to go pledge my allegiance to Caesar so that I can, live. A man has to live, but I don't really mean it. Okay, well, that's what they're being condemned for, because in doing that, they were setting the wrong example. So that's what's going on there in Pergamum. They were just basically saying, well, why can't we just go ahead and do it? The letter was written to the church to get the people to wake up. Because he commended them, saying, you've got some good people here, but you've got those who are practicing this teachings of the Balaam and the Nicolaitans and so forth. So I think we talked about this last week, and what the problem was that we've got faithful members of the church and people who are practicing these things sitting in the same pews worshiping side by side. Okay. Well, what was the problem? Why was it wrong? Okay, this is part of the discipline we talk about in the church.
In fact, the Nicolaitans, there are some who say that those were followers of Nicholas the proselyte, who were deacons in Acts 6. There were some early Christian writers that taught that, but his philosophy was he'd been a pagan, a Jew, and a Christian. And his basic philosophy was, I can participate in all three and be just fine.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, exactly right. In fact, they're sitting in the pews side by side, participating in the communion together, worshiping together, singing songs together. And John is, not actually John, John's writing the letter, but Christ is condemning them for this practice. Okay? Why? Okay. 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 Well, how do we handle a situation like this? What are we, as faithful members of the church, what are we supposed to do when you have someone in your assembly who is practicing things that are not right? How do we handle those? You what?
Go in love and talk with
them. Okay. We've talked about that before. Okay. The principle is set out for us, and it's something that not too many people practice today and haven't in a long time. I have seen some that do. And what you're supposed to do is, if you see something that's wrong, we don't go and talk behind their backs, do we? You are responsible. Every one of you are responsible to go in love and talk to that person. And we don't go in there and stick our finger in their face and say, shame on you. That's not the way you do it, right? Because the whole principle of discipline is what? To get those people to turn from what they're doing and come back to the assembly. Okay. So we go and we talk to them in love. Put our arm around them and say, I love you, brother, but, this is not right. You need to change. Okay. Now, there's only two responses that you can get, right? One is, you're right, I'm going to do that. And the other is, who do you think you are? Okay. Okay. If we get that reaction, what do? Yeah, we get somebody to go with us, okay? Because my word alone is not enough. I mean, I might have a problem with what I'm saying, okay? So I get some witnesses, okay, one or two together, and we go to them and talk to them again, okay? There again, we get one of two responses, right? Same thing, all right? So if we get the second response, what do?
Take
it to the elders, take it to the church, okay? And they're given an ultimatum, basically, is what it amounts to. And that is that you're going to have to stop doing this, or we're going to discipline you by withdrawing fellowship. Now, withdrawing fellowship is not what a lot of people think it is. A lot of people think it's out the door, That's not what it is. What is withdrawing fellowship?
It's association outside the church.
Exactly right. Association with them outside the church. We don't eat with them. We don't go to their homes. And it's not that we're trying to be ugly. It's that we want them to feel, I don't want to say guilty, but we do want them to feel guilty. Yes, yes. Yeah. Now here's the problem with that is that a lot of times we don't have a fellowship strong enough. In other words, we're not communicating enough that those people would care if they were disciplined. Okay, they wouldn't care. So what? Go ahead. I don't care. But if you got this strong family tie, and now you're saying, I'm sorry, I can't go play golf with you. I can't go fishing with you. I can't eat with you. Okay, we can't go out to the movies together. I'm sorry. I wished I could, but I can't, you know. And then, maybe over a period of time, they'll start saying, man, I missed the fellowship. And so they'll start thinking about what they're doing. That's what it's all designed for, okay? So what he's saying here is you've got people that are sitting here that are faithful followers, and you've got people over here that are practicing the Nicolaitanism and the Balaamism and that kind of stuff, worshiping side by side, and you're not doing anything about it. Okay? And so that was the problem. That was the problem. And so he tells them basically, you better be careful, okay? And you got to get this right, because if you don't, what's going to happen? We're going to come, and remember, he's the one that walks among the seven candlesticks, which are the churches. And he said, you're going to lose your candlestick. In other words, you're going to cease to be a church. Okay? And then, of course, he ends like he does all of them. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay? That's right.
For not doing something bad.
That's right. And the idea again is love the sinner, hate the sin. Okay, that's what it is. We're not trying to kick evil out of the church. What we're trying to do is get those people back in the church. That disfellowship will not work if you don't have that community relationship. It will not work. Okay. And a lot of times we don't practice this because we're afraid of what might happen. Okay. I have seen so many problems, you know, kind of cut off at the knees when it arises if the people involved would just simply go and talk to one another. And we just don't do that. And it's a shame in the church today. It's a shame. Because most of the time they stop right there. Unless it's just somebody that's got that attitude of, I don't care. And then there's not much you can do about that anyway. Okay. Well, that's enough said about that. I didn't mean to preach to you this morning. Okay. Okay, the next church we're going to talk about is the church at Thyatira. Anybody have any questions on Pergamum before we go on? Anytime you have comments or questions, just don't feel free to speak up. Okay, let's go over to Thyatira. This is one of the longest letters. We're going to read this, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. Somebody want to volunteer to read this for me, starting in verse 18 of chapter 2? Somebody want to read? Okay, go ahead.
To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear and what the Spirit says to the churches.
All right, exam time. Name someone very prominent in the New Testament who is from Thyatira. Can you think of anybody?
Jezebel.
I'll help you out. It's a woman.
Jezebel.
No, it wasn't Jezebel. Jezebel, we won't forget about her. This was someone who came and became a disciple of Christ. Think of anybody from Thyatira? She was a woman. Who? Lydia. Who was Lydia? She was a seller of purple. What purple what? What was that? That was a dye. Okay, that was what they made the royal garments out of. That was the color of royalty, okay? Lydia was a member of one of the trade guilds. Thyatira was known for their trade guilds. There were those who were silversmiths, metal workers, those who worked in dye. There were all kind of trade guilds that operated out of Thyatira. And so that's how she come to know Paul on one of his missionary journeys and kind of took him in and became a disciple. Okay, so these trade guilds, they're kind of like similar to trade unions today. But these trade guilds, a lot of times, they would have their big meetings and they would hold a feast and, they'd drink a lot and talk a lot. And it wasn't much worse than going up to the temple and so forth. But they were not known for their Christian behavior. And those who were members of trade guilds were expected to attend those affairs, or they would be ostracized. Okay, now we've got members of the church who are members of trade guilds. What are they going to do? Well, we don't go to those things, okay? And so they're having problems there. They're being ostracized. This is where I wrote the name down. It was Tertullian was who it was who wrote this, A Man Must Live. So they're going through the same principle. In fact, a lot of these churches are going through the same thing, the same principles, that basically they were saying, cross my fingers, I'll go up there and have my meal and put in my time so that I can practice my trade. Okay? So, here again we got the same problem, right? I don't mean it. I mean, I'm not condoning it. I'm just doing it so that I can make my living. Yes?
Didn't the Pharisees criticize Jesus for eating with sinners?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, they did.
So where's the line there?
Well, that's a good question. I guess you'd go back to the intent, okay? There's always been, I remember this, I don't even remember who taught it to me, they said it a long time ago, but they said the way you determine who you associate with, whether it's choosing your friends or the people that you associate with, is that if you can influence them, be like Christians, okay. But if you allow them to influence you, you better get out of that relationship, okay? So Jesus was there eating with sinners, and he was converting them, okay? But if I'm going up here to a trade guild just so I can eat, and I'm not having any effect on them, I better think twice about it. Does that make sense? I mean, that's the way I've always looked at every situation. If I can have a positive influence, then I'm going to say that's a good relationship. But if not, I'm going to get away from it as fast as I can. Okay, so... how does Jesus describe himself here? Remember we said these always start out with a comparison from one of the descriptions of Jesus in chapter 1, in that vision that John saw. So how do we see Jesus here? The Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. What does that mean? We mean like flame of fire. What are we trying to tell us? That means that his... It's penetrating. Penetrating. Okay, what else can fire do? Purify. Okay. When you cook those ores, metal ores, the impurities come out, they separate, okay? And then you take off the impurities and you got the good metal. So he said, the word of the Son of God, whose eyes like flames of fire, and with feet like burnished bronze. So this would fit there in Thyatira because there were metal workers, okay? They would see this. Bronze was a strong metal. In fact, the metal workers had a god to bronze, okay? And they worshipped a god. Now, I couldn't pronounce his name, so it wasn't even me in writing it down. So, but they had one. And a lot of gold coins or bronze coins that they dug up had the name of this god on the back of it, Okay, so they had a God for everything, and so here he is. He uses this phrase here: eyes like fire that penetrate, and feet like burnished bronze. Burnished bronze being what? Purified. All the impurities are taken out. So that would be strong. Be strong bronze. Okay. So this is the one that's looking at him. Okay. Let's see. He starts out with the good again, right? I know your works. I know your love. Okay. I know of your faithful servants. I know of your patient endurance. Those are all good things, right? Boy, you know, you go, wow. And then, but. Okay? All right. What's the but here? Okay. They got a lady there. Her name, probably not Jezebel, but she's referred to as Jezebel. Why Jezebel? What do we know about that word Jezebel?
Well, there's an Old Testament Jezebel.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. That's Ahab's wife. Remember, she was a follower of Baal. Okay, and Elijah that went up on the Mount Carmel and slew all those prophets of Baal, and she got after Elijah it was Elijah. I get Elijah and Elisha mixed up all the time. It was Elijah. Okay, and she pursued him, said, "Before this day is over with, I'm going to kill you just like you did." But she encouraged Ahab also. Remember the guy. Nabob, who owned the vineyard, and Ahab wanted to buy that vineyard, and Nabob wouldn't sell it to him because he wanted to leave it to his children as an inheritance. And Ahab went home and laid on his couch and put his face to the wall and sulked and cried. And Jezebel come along and said, "What's the matter with you?" You know, and he told her, and she says, "Well, just go take it." You know, so he had him killed and took it. Okay, that's how evil she was. So this lady was just as evil as the Old Testament Jezebel. What was she doing? What was she doing in the church? First of all, she was claiming to be a prophetess, okay? And we told that there was a test for prophets, did we not? That's one of the things that the Ephesians were commended for, was because they tested everybody to make sure that they complied with the scriptures. And one of the tests for a prophet was what? I remember? If what they said comes true. Okay, so she was going around claiming to be a prophetess. Okay, now I don't know what she was prophesying, but one thing she was saying was, it's okay. It's okay to attend these festivities. It's okay to have these sexual encounters with all these prostitutes up there. I can imagine a temple filled with prostitutes, male and female, and that was part of their worship to the gods, was to go up there and just engage in all these orgies and everything. And she was teaching the people that that's okay. Just go ahead and do that, okay? Now, what was the real problem here? What was the real? He just praised them for, you know, being patient and kind and long-suffering. And then he gives this but, okay? What was the problem? The tolerating of it, okay? Not doing anything about it. No opposition whatsoever, just letting it go on, okay? A church cannot do that. You cannot do that. Okay? If there's a problem, you have to deal with it. Okay? Just like the one you talked about there, Barry, over in Corinth, where the man was married to his stepmom or whoever it was. Okay? You cannot do that. Paul said you got to handle that problem. Get it out of there. You got to get the evil out. Okay? Now, we are not judges, right? We're not here to judge people. Okay? But we can judge their actions. And if they're doing something that's wrong, we don't go to them to condemn them. And we don't go to him and, you know, to say, you better straighten up and fly right, you know. What we do is explain to them why it's wrong and then try to get them to change their mind. We're always concerned about the individual. Always. Okay, so we need to keep that in mind. That's what it's all about, is trying to get them to repent and come back to where they should be. That's the goal of it all. We're not trying to kick anybody out of the church. We're not going to stand at the back door and say, you can come in, you can't come in, you can come in. That's not our place, okay? If we've talked about this before. If someone comes in here that we know is a practicing homosexual, and they come in here and sit on our back pew or maybe right down on the front pew, we're not policemen where we go and say, you can't worship here, get out. That's not our purpose, okay? But we cannot allow that to go by without some confrontation or without some...
God.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Right. Yes. And we're not a police force. Like I said, that's not what we're here for. We're not going to throw somebody in jail or prison or whatever. We just simply want them to quit doing what they're doing and do what's right. And so we have to go to them and point out what they're doing is wrong and why it's wrong and try to encourage them to start doing what's right. Okay. We can't make them do it. Okay. If they refuse to do it, then we can't do that. But we have recourses. Okay. And that's what we just talked about earlier. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. And we see the consequences of what happens if we don't do this by reading what we're talking about here. They tolerated this, and he says here now, this is going to affect the church, her and her children. They call them. Those are those that were following right along with her. He said there's going to be some things that are going to happen to her. The way he words it here, I assume that maybe some illness or some sickness was going to fall upon them, the way it reads. But he was going to make an example of her to the church. Now, we can't expect that every time, you know, something happens. You know, if someone is here practicing, we can't stand back and say, okay, God, sick them. You know, that's not the way it's going to happen. Okay. But it does happen sometimes. You know, I'm not smart enough to know when God's causing things to happen, when he's not, and I don't want to blame things on God sometimes when I shouldn't be. But the idea is we need to keep the church as pure as possible, as pure as human beings. You know, we all have our faults, but as pure as human beings possibly can keep it. And that's been one of the problems with God's people all down through the ages, still going on now. Why do you think that when those Israelites were coming out of Egypt, he said, don't intermarry with those other nations down there? Don't do that. Why? Yeah, you're corrupting the bloodline, okay? And they're going to bring their idol practices over to you. So that's one of those situations we talked about. If you can influence them, okay, but if they influence you, get out of it. Well, they were doing just that. They were influencing those people to adopt their gods and their practices. And so he said, you've got to get rid of that. You got to get it out of your church. You can't have that. Okay. But then he says, you know, even with all of this, you know, that some people will not receive a burden. Okay. Some people are not practicing with this, so it's going to be okay. All right. But Jezebel has had ample opportunity to repent, and she has not done so.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, I wonder what opportunity she had. What kind of opportunities did she have to repent? Excuse me?
Someone must have talked.
Obviously, somebody went and talked to her. Okay. So, yes. Okay. So, yes, she had been given time, and obviously she had been told. Okay. So, somebody was doing something right. I mean, maybe they just didn't follow through enough. I don't know. Maybe they were scared of her. You know, some of these women can be intimidating sometimes, you know, especially these redheads. Huh? I know because I married one. Okay. But anyway, he said she's refused to repent. Okay. And basically, enough is enough. You know, that's the way God is, isn't he? He's patient. He's long-suffering. You know, he's kind. But sooner or later, he says, enough is enough. Okay. You've had enough time. You're not doing what's right. So that's it. That's the way when he dealt with nations, you know, in the Old Testament. He allowed them to exist. He used them to accomplish his purpose. But eventually, enough is enough. And you go back and look at all the nations we read about that no longer exist. Okay. Because enough was enough. And they didn't follow, you know, what they should have. And so that was it. So Jezebel's going to meet her end here. Okay. What was the promise that was given to them here? I'm trying to find it here. Okay, verse 25 says, only hold fast what you have until the end. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority to rule over the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron, and with earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so what was the reward there for those that persevered? That they would rule. Okay. Now the millennialists jump all over this and they say, well, there's proof. You know, there's proof right there that the people are not going to rule until the millennial comes. Okay? Then that's where they're going to rule. Okay? But we have too many instances where it talks about the church as being the kingdom of God, and being the kingdom of God, we are ruling right now. Okay? So what does this mean that we're going to rule over the nations? You know, Scripture teaches us that not only will we as Christians serve as judges for men and angels, okay? That's part of our reward. Now, what does he mean by judging? Does that mean we're going to stand up there and say, you go here and you go there and you go here and you go there? Is that what he's talking about? How do we judge other people?
They're
judged by this book. And if we live by this book, then basically our lives it's not that we're condemning them, but the fact that, you know, the way we live our lives, you know, is a judgment against them. Isn't there a passage where it talks about the blood of Abel still cries out from the grave? Okay. In other words, that's still going on today. He's dead and gone. He's buried. He's decomposed. And yet that legacy still cries out from the grave today, that injustice that was done. And so in that sense, we're judges of people. That's kind of how it works. Okay. Okay, to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's see how much time we got left. Oh, just a few minutes. We can get on here to Sardis. Questions over Thyatira. Okay, chapter 3. Come on. Find a convenient place to put that one of these days. Chapter 3. Someone want to read the letter to Sardis for me, please? Anybody want to volunteer? Okay, what can we say about the church at Sardis? Yep, they're not doing too good. But they had a reputation, right? So the reputation is that you're living, but you're not, you're dead.
And it says
here,
wake up.
Yeah, wake up. Wake up. Okay. Sardis was a pretty profitable city. Years ago, there was a king by the name of, I believe his name was Croesus, and he was known as one of the richest kings that had ever lived, okay? And he is the guy that established the city of Sardis. So for a long time, it was a very wealthy city, okay? Back in AD 17, there was an earthquake, and it destroyed several of these cities that we talk about, and Sardis was one of them. And Rome volunteered to come in and rebuild Sardis, and they said, no thanks, we don't need your help. And they completely rebuilt the city all on their own, okay, and restored it to what it was today. They had a lot of money there, okay? What happens when you got a lot of money? Not all the time, but most of the time. What? Yeah, a little arrogant, a little independent, you know. I don't need that. I mean, I got it made, you know. Pages of the rich man in the parable. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. I got it made. Tear down my barns. Let's build some bigger barns. Those types of things, you know. Got it ready for the rest of my life. Okay. that night your life was required of him, right? So Sardis was kind of a city like that. Remember we said that a lot of times the city, the churches kind of took on the appearance of the city in which they were established? Okay. It's kind of strange, but that's really the way it is. Okay, so here we have a city that was rich, you know, and independent. They didn't need anybody. They didn't need anything. And the church was just about like that. And so the letter here comes from the angel, or to the angel of the church, and it says they're coming from the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Okay, remember those seven stars? Those are the seven spirits, which is, remember what we said that was? What are the seven spirits? What does number seven signify? Okay. Excuse me, I'm getting that frog in my throat. I'm going to do this every Sunday. Seven represents completeness, wholeness, perfection. And so these seven spirits is the Holy Spirit. Okay. So he says he has the seven spirits in his hand, the Holy Spirit in his hand. Okay. So this is the guy that's addressing that. Now we know that the Holy Spirit is going to become the counselor, the comforter, the guide for the church. And so that tells me that the Holy Spirit was alive and working in these churches just as he is today. Okay, he's here today. He's working within the church. And he doesn't come up and tap us on the shoulder and say, hey, you know, how does he work? How does he work today? How does the Holy Spirit work today? How do we know he's alive and working today? Is it through miracles? Miraculous manifestations? It's right here. This is where he works today. Okay? He works through this word. God gave us this word for us to use, and when we take this word and read it and study it, the Spirit, you know, helps us to understand what we're reading. Okay? Now, that's, we say, well, wait a minute, this guy over here, he doesn't practice our religion, and you know, I don't know how that works, okay? I just know that that's how the Spirit works. He works through this word, okay? If you want to know what it's like to be what God wants you to be, you get it right here, okay? If you want to know the rewards and the punishments, it's right here, okay? Yeah, yeah. There's no more miracles. We don't need miracles, okay? We don't need any manifestations. It's all right here for us. So that Spirit was working with the church here in Sardis also, okay? So the you know, we said that the church is reflect, or the city is reflecting the church. Okay, we can drive down the street, and we can see signs out there that says Church of Christ. Okay, how do we know who's in there? How do we know if we say I'm going in there to worship? How do we know what's in there? I've gotten some surprises before in my lifetime. Huh? No, we don't. We don't. I used to have a practice that if we were traveling and we were out of town, I made a habit of maybe picking up the phone book the night before and finding a church. I quit doing that. Before I leave the house, I get on the internet, and I want to know what those people practice and what they teach. I've been in for surprises before in my life. Just because it says Church of Christ on the outside does not mean it's the Church of Christ. Okay, well, they may claim to be. That doesn't necessarily mean anything. So basically what he's saying to these churches, he says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You know, you have a reputation of being a church, but you're not. Okay, now he does say that there are some. There's still some there, okay? And that gives us hope, doesn't it?
Well, it's when he said, wake up, strength, walk, and faith.
Yeah.
And then go from there.
Yeah. And we see in each one of these letters, it's kind of funny, but that's the way God has always worked, that there's always a few, there's always a remnant. You know, it seems like God always works through and from the remnant, right? Noah and the flood, eight people, okay? All those descendants went down into Egypt, you know. 75 people, I think, went down there is what I counted, something like that. How many came out?
2 to 3 million.
Yeah, about 2.5, 3 million, okay, all right. So that remnant went into Egypt, and look what came out, Okay. He always seems to work through the remnants. Okay. Here he's telling these churches, there's still a few, you know. Here, Isabel over here, there's still a few. Yeah. Okay. And yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah. See, that's the reason. As long as there's a remnant, God will still work with those people, with that church. Okay? We need to keep that in mind. So if we find ourselves in a situation where it seems like maybe you and maybe one or two others are the only ones, you know, who are really practicing what you ought to practice, don't lose faith. Don't lose hope. Okay? Because as long as there's a remnant, you know, God will work with you. Okay? But when that goes away, he takes the candlestick away. And the church is no longer there. They might have a sign outside, but they're not there. Okay, so that gives me hope. That gives me encouragement. You remember the Dead Sea? We know where the Dead Sea is, right? What made the Dead Sea dead? You had the Sea of Galilee up here and the Jordan River, and they flowed down into this Dead Sea.
Salt content.
Yeah, it had a real high salt content. But why did it have a high salt content? Why is it a dead? If you're going to have even a little stock pond on your property, in order to keep that pond from being polluted, what do you have to do? It's got to have movement. It's got to come in and it's got to go out. Okay, that was what was wrong with the Dead Sea. It didn't go anywhere. It was at the lowest elevation it could be, and the water flowed in, but it didn't go out, and thus the Dead Sea was dead. And I think what we're saying here is that's what the church in Sardis was like. They're dead because they took in, but they didn't put out. Second bell didn't ring, did it? I think they're just getting ready. All right, it's about to ring, though. Okay, so that's the church in Sardis. But he says, even in that situation, though, there's still a remnant. There's still a remnant. Okay, so we just need to keep that in mind. They're about to ring the bell, so we might as well kind of draw this to a close. Their reward, real quick. Let's talk about their reward, and that'll finish us up. What was their reward that they were going to receive? White garments. What is the white? Purity, wholeness, goodness. They'll receive that white garment. And their name would not be blotted out of the book of life. If you think about it this week, do a little research on this book of life. It appears a couple of times over in the Old Testament. Appears in, I believe it's over in Philippians. And it appears about three times in the book of Revelation. Figure out what the book of life is. Okay? We'll pick that up next. Appreciate your time and your attention.